Welcome to our next lesson, our third lesson, in fact, in Psalm 3. The Believer's Security Amid One's Enemies is what I've entitled it. Let's look at a couple of slides from our previous lesson just to refocus us on the theme and the lessons that we've been exposed to so far in our study of this interesting psalm. We've seen that Christ is the epitome of humility, and that as God, he willingly submitted to being Son of Man in the flesh to suffer God's wrath for sinful people. So he who had no sin became sin for us to do what we could not do for ourselves. Unfortunately, the lost believe in works, so they think they can do it for themselves, or even better, just redefine reality so that God does not exist, and they don't have to do any of that until they die and they face absolute reality. That it didn't matter what they believed before, because what matters is what God's absolute reality actually is. And the only way that we understand that in any sense of that word is through the scripture. So each of the Beatitudes discusses Christ's character, which he is now developing in all who mature via the Spirit. When I say all, I mean all who are saved. If you're not saved, it doesn't matter how pious you act. It doesn't matter how humble you act, because it's not true. You're not really humble. If you could not submit before God, it doesn't matter who else you submit to. Christ did not elevate himself above all people. He came as God's humble slave. Yeah, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, I believe, is the best depiction of this. And Paul prefaces this by telling us that we should not be proud or prideful, because we are to be as Christ, who is our example. And he had so much more to lay aside. And as we've discussed, he laid it aside for eternity. God was his shield on this earth. Exquisite Hebrew imagery. And of course, we saw this example of Abraham and the Jews. He was their shield. Christ looked to the Father to give him back his glory and exalt him after he succeeded, which is really the essence of John 17. Now, Christ prayed and the Father heard. This was his only defense while in the flesh, through the Spirit. And it's all that we have. So when I say he was our example in all things, I literally mean he was our example in all things. He was not protected because he was God. He was not protected because he was God's son, the bone of Genesis, the only begotten. He was protected because he prayed. He completed his mission, his sacrificial death, because he prayed. Or he had to control the flesh. No one else had ever controlled the flesh before. And Satan was there to inflame the flesh. Of course, the world is there to inflame the flesh. And trust me, the flesh doesn't need any help to be inflamed. It does a very good job on its own, inflaming itself in rebellion against God. In fact, Romans 8 talks about this. The flesh never surrenders, never gives up, never submits. And the only one who can control it is the Spirit of God. The Christ prayed often alone at night, frequently in tears, over his testing, the sinful condition of the people, all the enemies arrayed against him, which is what we're talking about in this psalm. And the fact he's going to suffer God's wrath for sin. Christ told his apostles and us to pray to avoid temptation, but also to endure temptation. We have to endure. while we're in this world. Because if we get special dispensation, then the lost will get saved for, want to be saved for the wrong reason. For the power. For the control. For the miracles, which is really what's wrong with the Pentecostal, charismatic, wealth, health, prosperity movements. It's humility. It's humbling in prayer, because we were always, for all eternity future, going to be hid in Christ. There is never a time when we can operate on our own apart from Christ. We will always be in Christ. So when the Father sees us, he literally sees us hidden in the Son. And God heard him from his holy hill. Now in Psalm 2, we looked at the structure of it at the beginning, and we followed that structure. I didn't want to do it quite the same way this time. There is a structure to this poem, this psalm. And I think now is a good time to look at it. Because as long as the lessons are, they could be much longer if I try to cover things in detail so that you get a comprehensive view. But it is impossible to give you a complete view, because first of all, I don't have a complete view. I'm studying these and learning also. And I do not claim to be the font of all knowledge. I'm not omniscient. When I come back to these later on, I will probably find things in there that I did not know before. And that's to be expected. You should always be studying in the scriptures, and you should always be learning. Because every time you open that book, it should peel away a little bit of more of the flesh. A little bit more of your own nature. So that you become more like Christ. Now, this psalm is really a contrast. It's a series of dualities. And we know from our previous studies, and I've talked about this multiple times over the years that we've been going through the scriptures. The Bible is a duality. When the two elements are complementary, they're reinforced. And that's why they're there. Complementary, to reinforce them, to emphasize them. But when they're contrasting, it is to highlight the very difference between the two. And this psalm, once again, is a study in duality. It's a series of contrasts. And it's between the seen and the unseen. Now, we know that everything that we see is based upon that which we cannot see. Hebrews 11:3. But the spiritual warfare is exactly the same thing. If we go to 2 Kings, and we'll go to chapter 6, we get a very interesting view here of the difference between the seen and the unseen. Now, to look at the entire event, you need to start at verse 11 and go all the way down to verse 23. For our purposes, we don't need to do that, though, and in this lesson, but I would certainly invite you to do that so that you get the full sense of what is going on here. But basically, the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians were at war against the northern kingdom. From time to time, they would send out raiding parties. But Elisha was told of God what happened, and he would warn the king of Israel. And he did this not because he was a fan of the king of Israel, because we know that the northern kingdom, all the kings were evil. all the kings were anti-God. All the kings were idolatrous. So it was not about supporting idolatry. It was not about supporting evil. Neither was it about supporting the lesser of two evils, because that is human reasoning. But it was to show the king and the people what they were missing out on by choosing to go back to idolatry and remain in idolatry. And God was wooing them, calling them forth. Yeah. So the king of Syria has been told that Elisha is telling the king of Israel his plans. So he's going to go capture Elisha, so you put a stop to that nonsense. And he found out he was in the town of Dothan. And they get up in the morning and they're surrounded. Now Elisha, he's not that concerned. But his servant, his slave, his retainer, he was very concerned because he said, "We're all going to die here, you know. We're not going to get out of this." He said, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "I wouldn't worry about it. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prays. Now I want you to understand that through the scripture, almost nothing happens without prayer. That is your conversation with God. That is for you to open up your heart and tell God your innermost thoughts that you don't tell anyone else. Now, most of us don't do that when we pray. We do the King James, the thou, very formalized public stuff that is, for the most part, probably absolutely meaningless. We're just making noise, and it doesn't get above the ceiling, probably. But Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see." And he did. And the slave saw the hills around Dothan and around the Syrian raiding force was full of angelic chariots of fire, denoting the holiness of God. Now, the chariots are there simply for his understanding and ours, because spiritual beings don't need chariots. But it's to show him in a manner that he could understand that these Syrians could not do what God did not want them to do. And notice that when Elisha said this, he said, "Those who are with us," meaning God and his angelic host, "are more than those who are with them." Now, he didn't ask that God reveal the demonic spirits in support of the Syrians. But he's already implied that they are there. And they are surrounded. And they are being controlled. Now, we need to get a sense of this. We respond to the visible. We respond to the material. But it's not the material that we are at war with. It is the principalities and powers behind the scenes. And so we need to understand this. And that is what's going on in this psalm, is that those who are condemning Christ, and I mean Christ slash believer or dash believer, only go by sight. But Christ slash believer, we should be going by faith like Elisha. We shouldn't be like his retainer, where we're only seeing the material and we're in a dead panic. And thus, Christ is able to say, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Verse 5 of Psalm 3, and then verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. See, Elisha was there. But he, in his maturity, was able to understand that it was principalities and powers, not the physical, not the raiding force, not the people. They are as much a prisoner to their sin. They are as much enslaved and victims of sin, though they think they have control, though they think they have power, though they think nothing, because they analyze nothing. Their thinking is incoherent. What they really do is live by, almost exclusively by, a belief system that is based upon logical fallacies, lies, and incoherencies. And we see this time and time and time again, where science gives way to scientism, because scientism is based on your conceptions, your goals, not observable facts. So in phase one, and if you look, if you follow the slides, hope you are, I developed a graphic here, we see phase one and phase two. We see the arrows opposing each other. That's the duality. The seen is a contrast between the seen and the unseen. And we see that the unseen is blue and the seen is the brown. And so in phase one, the enemies believe in themselves, but Christ relies on the Father. And in phase two, the enemies are undeterred by faith. The Father defends Son believers. And this is the underlying theme, hope. Humility is the foundation of God's judgment. The Father judges the Son believer, then the lost. Now, we want to make sure that we understand this. And Peter talks about this. Judgment begins in the house of God. It doesn't begin with the lost. They're already judged. Why does the guy go judge them again? You are held accountable because you have the scriptures. You have the indwelling spirit. You are more responsible, and you are held more responsible. So let's look at this phase one. In verses 1 and 2, that was our last lesson. We saw, well, the first lesson in Psalm 3. So the enemies were revealed. And they certainly were. And in verses 3 and 4, which is our last lesson, we saw that Christ-believer had faith in the Father. Now, we, like David, have sin, and we are guilty. Thus, if our defense rested solely on us, it would be a poor defense. Because many of Satan's claims against us are absolutely true. We do lie. We do engage in immorality. Every decision is a moral decision. Will I do right? Will I do wrong? There is no little moral sin. God does not grade sin on a scale. Man does. If you're Catholic, you have mortal sins and venial sins, venial, tiny. If you're Protestant, you have white lies. Then you have black lies. But what are white lies? Oh, well, that's right, they're lies. They're immoral. And it takes one infraction, and you're guilty of the whole law. So there is no little sin. There is only sin, and then there's guilt forever. Except for the saved, where Christ paid that penalty for that guilt. But in phase two, which is where we're starting here today, verses 5 and 6, each section contains its own duality, sharpening the contrast between the rage of the lost and the faith hope of Christ, the believer, hid in Christ. And God's dealing with that. So we see as we read through here, it heightens until it comes to a release in salvation. And it does this very concisely. See, Christ the believer, Christ or the believer. When I say Christ, I mean Christ-believer here, because we are hid in him. And so when they're talking about Christ in this instance, they should be talking, we should be thinking about us, the mature believer, not the immature believer, like the retainer, because most of us, we're like that retainer. We get scared to death. We're trying to be brave, but it's all noise. So Christ is able to sleep in the midst of his enemies, for his soul is secure in the Father. Now we see this happening in the Gospels. Remember, the Gospels are a transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're still Old Testament economy. They're not New Testament economy. That doesn't begin until the book of Acts with chapter 2. Up to that point in time, it's still Old Testament. It still is laid down by Moshe. So the Gospels are that transition period. And we see in Matthew 8, 24 through 27, we'll go there and here, because we're going to make an example. We're going to use this example now and a little bit later in our study also. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Christ was sleeping. He in the back of the boat sleeping. However, the apostles were not sleeping. They were scared to death. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, we are dying." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why is your faith so tiny?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" See, they knew he was God, but they didn't know what that meant. And they were constantly learning that Christ was, in fact, God, and God is power. And through that power, control, bringing order out of chaos. And so they were living by sight. And they run back there, and in one of the other Gospels, they're screaming at him, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" Christ, what are you babbling about? We're not going to die yet. We have a mission to do. This is the evil forces around us that want to prevent us from doing the mission. But we know from Job that there are limits that are always set that the evil forces cannot go beyond. Now, they can get right up to your face. They can get right in your face and yell and scream and carry on. But if they're not allowed to touch you, then they're not allowed to touch you. But if we walk by sight, then we run or we attack. But if we walk by faith, we understand where those limits are in that particular situation. And even if they are allowed to take us, where are they going to take us? Like Stephen, right to heaven. And Christ promises rest in him to those who are saved, to those who are in faith. Matthew 11:20-30. See, sin never stops raging against Christ, against the believer, against you, whose very presence condemns them, shows their truth to be a lie. See, God is the author of sin, according to them. God made me, therefore God's responsible for everything I do. Remember, in sin, you're never responsible. Remember your children. Remember your own childhood. Was it ever your fault? Of course not. The whole point of psychology, psychiatry, is to help you understand that it's not your fault. When in fact, it is your fault. You made choices. You are in sin. You must recognize your sin and repent of your sin. But you are asabeya. You do not want to do this. You have instructed and built an elaborate worldview that explains the world apart from God. So you don't need God. But should there be a God, it's all his fault because he made it. He made me, I sinned, therefore he's responsible. He should have kept me from sin. He should have made me into a robot. Now that's what they accuse the Calvinists of being, robotic. A robotic view of the world that everybody who's already determined and choice makes no never mind. But that's not what the scripture says, and that's not what election is. Election says you are making decisions, but you're making them consistent with your nature, which is fallen. And you cannot make decisions apart from your nature, not even God. And so the lost consistently develop their quote-unquote truths, which are actually lies, built upon this very foundation. Now, Paul goes into some detail in this in Romans 1:18-28. But he prefaces it in verse 17 by saying, those who are justified live out of their faith. Well, so do the lost. Now, Paul explains what their faith is. Because we all live by faith. But Paul explains what the faith of the lost is. It's in self. But they are all of them deceived because they all will be under Satan's sway. If we go back and we look at that example of Christ in the boat on the stormy seas of Galilee. What do we see? We see raging water. We see raging rain, wind out of control, lightning flashing and crashing about them. Water, light, and wind are three different metaphors for spirit. The fact that they are out of control shows that they are satanic, demonic spirits. They are the lost. And he's been allowed to whip up this storm. And we know that he can do this because of Job 1, when he is allowed to whip up natural phenomena that are destructive. But it doesn't matter. You get right to the face. But he knows, Christ knows, they can't proceed beyond that. Remember when Christ went to Nazareth after he was baptized, and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your eyes. I am the Messiah." And they just dragged him out to a precipice and was going to throw him off, kill him. But it wasn't his time yet. He came to die on the stardust, not before. Let that sink in. Now, we don't know the time of our death. And that's probably a good thing, because we'd make plans not to be there. But we see this, that all these symbols of demonic spirits raging are powerless against Christ, who speaks out of faith because he prayed. And the disciples, the apostles, are like the retainer who are not praying, who have little faith, because Christ told them, "You guys, you got no faith." You know, it's not that you have low faith, you really don't have nothing. Why? Because they're not developing it. All they like the casting out and laying the hands and the demonstrations of power. But it's in the still small voice, like Elijah learned. See, the lost seek death of all who rest in the Logos, written and living, which would be Christ, because it puts a lie to what they say is the truth. Your very existence being saved shows that they are living a lie. You don't have to confront them. You just have to exist. And their excuse is completely nullified. And so Christ is able to sleep, though he's surrounded by many thousands. Now he is. Not just demonic. Not just people. It's all arrayed against him to make him fail. He is literally carrying the weight of the world on his own shoulders. But he can only do it through prayer and the power of the Spirit. If he tried to do it in his own power, he would fail. He speaks and calms the storm, not because he has inherent power to do so, because he laid that aside, but because of the Spirit. And that shows that he is righteous with the Father. So all these things that he's able to do, these miracles, are not inherent directly to him. They are inherent in showing his obedience and submission to the Father through the Spirit, such that his prayers are answered. That's why he says we would be able to do the same if we prayed in concert with the Father's will to accomplish the Father's goal, especially that for which we have been developed before the foundation of the world to accomplish. Now, have you thought about that in your life? What is it that God has developed you for? All your life experiences have been honing you for this. What is it you are to do? Have you even thought about it? Do you think about it before you open your mouth? Or you have grandiose plans that, let's see, Christ was going to be king of the world, right? No, he came to die. He came without beauty. He came without being handsome. He came having a form that no one would want. Now, the Bible begins and ends with this duality of tension. Creation in Genesis, very beginning, light enters amid the darkness, the chaos, to bring order, i.e. truth. And the Greek word for truth is aletheia. And that is the work of creation. The Father barad ex nihilo, matter out of nothing. Christ, the light, fashions it into all that we see around us. John 1, 1 through 18. But in the new creation, guess what? Christ remains the light. He is the only light. There's no planets, there's no suns, there's no stars, there's no nothing. You need night to see them. There is no night. He is the shining brightness essence of the Father. Thus, there is no darkness. And so you see the tension between the first creation and the last creation. Now, in this present dispensation of first fruits, as I've called it, it builds toward a sharp confrontation between Satan, who's darkness, and Christ, who is light. Now, when I say this, I don't mean to say that Satan is on an equal par with Christ and it's going to be a close battle. Nothing like that. It's never close. It's never in doubt. Satan is a created being. Christ is God. Come out from the Father. Monogenesis. Always been with the Father. We've talked about that. Now he is out from the Father, but always with the Father. So it's never close. That is another depiction, another lie of the lost. But we see that when he comes, Satan, thinking he's got this world under control, he doesn't. The whole reason they have to meet at Armageddon is because the Antichrist does not control the world. Whoever wins this battle is going to control the world. So Satan never gets to control the whole world. That's always been his goal, and it never happens. That doesn't mean it doesn't get bad. Because remember, you have the kings of the east, kings of the north, queens of the south. They all come together. North of Jerusalem in the valley of Megiddo near the mountain, Mount Carmel that overlooks it, Har-Megiddo. And that is where they're going to have their big showdown of who's going to rule the world. And then Christ shows up. And he speaks. And they all melt. Like that. Not much of a showdown. But it ends this aspect of creation, this dispensation. Things undergo a fundamental change. They've been undergoing a fundamental change. Because the Great Tribulation is literally a 7-year transition back to conditions that were in existence before Noah's cataclysm. He's preparing for the millennial kingdom. And yet, even in the millennial kingdom, this contrast continues until the lost show themselves totally unredeemable in open rebellion against the visible Christ. Again, always, this is the position of the lost. And this duality continues even in the very divisions of our Bible. The Old Testament, holiness separates, and it must. Old Covenant throne, the temple, depicts God's holiness and man's sin, and a mediator is needed to bridge that gap. A throne of fire, as a grieved holiness, requires justice in Daniel 7, 9 through 10. In fact, that's the image right there. Throne of fire and thrones about, and God's holding court. It's a holy God symbolized at Mount Horeb, wreathed in smoke and flame with wind and lightning. This is holiness. Once again, these elements of spirituality, because the Father is spirit. But he's not out of control. They remain on Horeb. It's a demonstration of his holiness here. It is contained, but it is made visible. And anyone who came and touched the mount, who came near to God without being called, was to be stoned. Animal or man. Only Moses could go up there. And yet Moses, when he asked to see God face to face, could not see God face to face until the Mount of Transfiguration. Even God had holiness, had to be shielded from Moses. Lest Moses die. God is on his holy throne in Isaiah, calling people to listen. That is Isaiah's mission. He's calling Isaiah, who was lost. If you want to know when Isaiah gets saved, it's chapter 6. Now, Isaiah is not written in chronological order. Most of the books aren't. So he's calling lost Isaiah to be righteous and then to take his message out. God is condemning those who worship themselves. And throughout the Old Testament, God calls on man to reason with him and accept his offer of salvation. Now, he begins this in Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together. See, the lost defined faith as incoherent, a leap off a cliff, stupid. And anyone who lives by faith is ignorant. Except they also live by faith. Except their faith is incoherent. And it is illogical. And it is built on fallacies. And they constantly fall back into ignorance. God says, let us reason together, and that is the purpose of the Bible, is to reason. And he lays it out. And he lays it out often by example. The Old Testament teaches by example what the New Testament reinforces by precept. See, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. In the New Testament, that holiness is satisfied. It was satisfied by Christ in the gospel. God did provide himself a sacrifice. He provided himself as the mediator for sin, satisfying holiness. Genesis 22:8. When Isaac looked around and said, we have the wood, we got stuff, but we don't have the sacrifice. And Isaiah says, God will provide himself the sacrifice. And he did, both then, which is not Isaac, and later, which was Christ. Christ is the mediator between holy God and sinful man. Christ as God-man was the acceptable, sinless sacrifice for the new covenant. And though lost, man trembles before a holy God. The saved are hid in Christ. Now, I want us to really grasp here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. There's a reason that we started with Horeb. For the writer of Hebrews says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire in darkness, and gloom in a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then you're calling me up here. Gosh, aren't I the lucky one? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteousness made complete, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Hebel, or Abel to you. So, Mount Horeb spoke of holiness. And unless that holiness is satisfied, we succumb in our sin. We cannot stand before that. We will be rightly judged as sinful. But Christ stood there for us. Now, the lost don't want that. They want to go stand in their own rightness. You got to ask yourself, who is the incoherent one? Do you want to be hid in Christ who satisfied the wrath of God for you? Or do you want to stand there like at Mount Horeb and face that alone? Because that's where fear comes from right there. 1 John 4:17. Fear is because you know you're going to face that judgment. We don't have to face that judgment. Now, that doesn't mean you get off scot-free. You got to talk to Jesus at his bema seat. You got to answer for what you did and didn't do, but you don't lose your salvation. But see, we come to that Zion. See, in Horeb, you died in the wilderness. You died. Oh, it's nothing. But we, at Zion, which is where Christ was, that is where we meet him. And God's throne is now of peace, with waters of life flowing from it forever. It is on this basis that we rest in Christ, at peace with the Father, though surrounded by enemies on every side. For if God be for us, who can be against us? And this is what Paul is talking about, this discussion that he started in Romans 1:18. He ends in Romans 8:31 through 39. And he rises to such a crescendo that you just want to just break out screaming and cheering. What then shall we say to all of these things, this logical argument, this progression he's been building since partway through chapter 1 all the way up to now? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, it doesn't matter the charges the law bring, the accusers, because that's what they do. They accuse. Now, we got to make sure that what they're accusing is that we're not guilty of. We're not to be doing evil. We're not supposed to be doing wrong. And still going to accuse us, as Peter says, chapter 4, that they're going to accuse you. Just deal with it, because they hate you. And they hate you because they hate Christ. And there's no way to make them happy. The only way to make them happy is to be like them or to be dead. And if you're like them, you are dead. You're part of the walking dead. But we cannot go back. God will not let us. Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Tribulation, distress, persecution, family, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Nope. As is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. And yet we are conquerors. You can mow us down all you want to, but it avails nothing. You just send us to be with Christ. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus, here we are, able to lay down and rest in peace, though the world is waxing worse and worse and worse, and the enemies are arrayed against us on every side, without a doubt. But we can sleep only because we are in Christ. Now, the immature, they want to charge. And the lost, they want a good battle. But in the end, it's futile on both sides. That's why the mature just stand in faith with the word of truth. Because there's nothing more powerful than that. And being in Christ is having faith in truth. And that is what we strive for in our studies. Thank you.